Would you please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessing upon the reading and preaching of Your Word. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask, Father, for that illuminating influence of the Word this morning through Your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe you're familiar with the movie, and I forget the exact title of it, but there was a movie, because I'm a Red Sox fan, there was a movie about a Sox fan. And he loved the Red Sox, and he had been bequeathed by a rich uncle, or, well, not a rich uncle, but the typical working class uncle, but one who spent half of his yearly salary on season tickets. And so this man had them, and he bequeathed them to his nephew. And so his nephew every year received, if he paid the right amount of money, of course, yearly season tickets, two of them, to Red Sox games throughout the year. And so he loved his Sox. And it seemed that he always came up to a difficulty. There was a wall in every relationship that he had. He loved the Red Sox, and whomever wanted to be with him and to be united with him in perpetuity would, by necessity, be a Red Sox fan and understand his all-consuming passion for the Red Sox. And of course, he meets the girl of his dreams. And the girl of his dreams eventually runs up against that wall of his the reality that he loved the Red Sox more than he loved anything else. And so she left him. And so he was in a quandary, and he was faced with this struggle of, what do I do? I really care about this young woman, but I love the Red Sox, and my uncle bequeathed this to me, and I have to carry on this legacy, and the Red Sox need me. And of course, we all know that. And we all feel that if we're Red Sox fans. They need me. Some of us, we might feel the same way about another team, but you understand the feeling. Well, this boy, he helped to coach this young boy's baseball team, and one boy looks at him in the best Bostonian accent, and he says, "Well, coach, what have they done for you?" He asked that question about the Red Sox. What have they done for you? And it seems to me that he asks a very good question. As we commit ourselves to things, and as things receive something of our consuming passion and our striving effort to obtain or to live in constant and ongoing relationship with them, the question we ought to ask is, what can this do for me? What is this doing for me? How does this thing influence me? We might ask the question of our material possessions, because that seems to be the center of what this young, rich ruler's problems are, as he comes face to face with what seems to be his unbridled passion, his love, the delight of his soul, the thing to which he seems most committed, the thing to which he seems to give the most of himself to, his worldly possessions. And we might ask that question that came from that young boy's mouth. What have these things done for you? What can these things do for you? And this is this young man's quest. He clearly has come to Jesus. We'll examine what he says in Christ's dialogue with him. But he has a question of Jesus, and it's clear that he's struggling in his mind. He wants to know. He understands. He has much of the world's goods. He, by his own assessment, is keeping the commandments. He's someone that you and I would say, he's a good man. He's a good man. Maybe you said that about neighbors and people that you work with. Maybe you said that about people that you love, people amongst in your own family. He's a good man. Maybe you've said that of your spouse. He's a good man. You know, he's a moral man. He won't undermine you. He won't say bad things about you. He doesn't gossip. He seems to be kind, and when he hears there's a need, he meets it. And he's willing to give of himself, and perhaps even a portion of his worldly possessions. He's a good man. He doesn't swear, and what he says is, it's edifying, and it's moral. And he treats members of the opposite sex well, and he's respectful. He's a good man. He doesn't steal. And he's respectful of older persons, and he's raised a very respectable family, and he's been faithful to his wife all these years. He's a good man. He's a good man. He reveres the Bible, and he goes to service every Sunday. He's a good man. Religion is very much a part of his regular conversation, and he speaks amongst the religious. And he knows well the Word of God. He's a good man. He wears suits and he doesn't forget his tie on the Lord's Day. He's a good man. And he's interested in me. And when we have conversation, he says things to me and he takes an interest in what interests me. And you know, he even serves God in the church. He's a good man. But there's something that's troubling him. He understands, as he takes stock of all this entirety of his life, he knows, fundamentally, there is something missing. And he has not obtained eternal life. Now, this question of eternal life is something that we all have. Whether you recognize this or not, every single person in my experience, and I've seen thousands of them, every single person that I've ever met in a hospice situation, on their deathbed in their home, or in hospital, every single one wants, if they are able to express themselves, there may come a time for all of us, there will come a time for all of us when we are no longer able to express our desires. But everyone who is able to express their desires, without exception, says, I want to go on living. I still want to live. But the fact of the matter is that this appetite for eternal life cannot be merely an appetite for the benefit of living forever. That's idolatry. But for the Christian, we understand that eternal life is eternal life with God. Eternal life in His presence. Eternal life being made thoroughly righteous and holy and living and dwelling in the glory of God. Well, this young man is identified within our passage as a rich young ruler. There are parallel accounts in Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, and Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. This young man, we're told from the passages that he is a diligent keeper of the law. It's possible that he's a member of the Pharisee party. We're not told that, but it's possible. He's one who believes in, it seems, the entirety of the Old Testament. He's one who is eminently good by the world's standards, and he's a good man. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He in fact says, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" Now, if we look at the question, we understand that there are some fatal flaws here. The fact of the matter is this young man has not found what he's looking for, or he wouldn't ask this question. Fundamentally, he asks this. He approaches it from the perspective of somehow this mindset, this philosophical commitment that it is a good deed that we must do in order to obtain eternal life or to live forever. Now one asks, what grasp do you have of the Bible truly? Adam and Eve were to be granted eternal life if they were to eat of the tree of life, which only God could grant. And sin, if this man knows the commandments, one wonders whether or not he has understood, or one wonders whether or not he has actually read the first few chapters of Genesis and believed fundamentally the Word of God. I think he has not. I think we understand that this man has not approached the Word of God with the eyes of faith. He demonstrates a great awareness of the Word in his knowledge of and his adherence to the commandments, but he has not opened the Word and read with the eyes of faith. And he must understand that sin has entered the world through disobedience and through one man. And he would understand the gracious promises of God in providing of a Redeemer and making of a people who were lost and orphaned in the world. But he's a diligent keeper of portions of the law, it seems, ones that he thinks are relevant to the question of how he can live forever and go on living. Again, this is a fatal question, or fatally flawed question. He doesn't, first of all, recognize who Jesus is. He merely refers to Him as a good teacher. And no one who reveres Jesus or believes that Jesus is the Christ refers to Him as good teacher. Only good teacher. Jesus makes this clear in His response. In a few moments we'll see. But He doesn't recognize Jesus for who He is. He ought to come before Him and fall on his hands and his knees, recognizing this is the one who has created him and knit him together in his mother's womb. He is the Lord of creation, the Lord of the universe. He is of the exact imprint of God the Father. He is divine. He is the Redeemer, the eternal Son of God. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do?" It's fatally flawed not only in not recognizing who Jesus is, but in his commitment philosophically to the idea that if eternal life is something to be granted as an eternal benefit, just simply to go on living, and it seems that's all he's after. He's certainly not looking for redemption from his sins. He certainly does not look at the judgment of God and recognize his own guilt. He certainly is not aware of the depravity of his own soul and the blackness of his own heart. He is not aware of these things. His mind is not illumined and he is not yet redeemed. But he wants something called eternal life. And if he wants eternal life, he is philosophically convinced that in order to obtain eternal life, to live forever, one must do something. Now, maybe at best we could say this man grasps what is the ongoing covenant of works, and that he understands that God's clear expectation of unredeemed men and women and boys and girls in the world is absolute and perfect adherence to the law of God. Do it and live. The same remains true today. For every unregenerate person, they will be held up against the demands and the obligations of the covenant of works. Have you obeyed my law perfectly? If you have not, these are the curses intending this covenant. And they will not be judged according to the covenant of grace, but according to the covenant of works, the commands of God. But he is convinced one must just simply do a series of things or something in order to have this benefit of eternal living. The question shows he is lacking in the one means by which one is made righteous, through faith. He's not looking for an object in which to believe. He is not looking for a person in whom to believe. He is not looking for grace from God. He is not looking for the unmerited favor of God in His love. He's not looking for God's love. He's not looking for divine favor. He's not looking for anything from God. He is only looking to live and to go on living. And we understand as the passage unfolds, he wants to live so that he can continue to enjoy His comfortable life. Now, there's some small grain in each of us that says, I'd love to continue to live to the point where I am debt-free and the house is paid off and I can enjoy the children free of financial constraint and I can give to them and care for them and enjoy my children's children. There's a part of us that wants earthly blessings, and to reach that day when the difficulties of young married life or the difficulties of youthful living and of worldly need no longer attend us. And so we understand something of what this young man is after. He wants to go on and to enjoy his possessions. And there's a part of us that wants to enjoy the possessions that we have worked hard to obtain. However, there is a line that is crossed when we say, I want to have longer life so as to be able to enjoy these things, these worldly blessings, these worldly goods, these possessions, at the expense of eternal life with God. As a young man, I used to often, when presented with an opportunity to go and do something that I really enjoyed, I would go to bed at night fearful. This happened on more than one occasion, numerous times. I would go to bed at night wishing and hoping that the Lord would not yet come and I would not die in my sleep and that I would still have the opportunity to go the next day on that fishing trip or on that fun, eventful thing, whatever it was. And I didn't want anything to get in the way of it. And I consciously did not want my life to end. Even if that meant heaven and to be with the Lord. I remember thinking this. Those are thoughts that flow from a selfish, sinful heart. And a heart that simply has not calculated beyond my own sense, beyond my own eyes and ears and the senses of what appeals to me in the flesh. As I think about it now, I think of how sinful and how foolish such thoughts were. Is it not better to be with the Lord than to go for a day, a holiday fishing? Is it not better to be with the Lord than to have all this world? And it seems that it's something as we get older, we recognize this more and more. As our flesh fails and our eyes fail and our hearing fails and we are older and our hair turns gray, we recognize having enjoyed many of the blessings of this life, that so little really ultimately leaves us happy, fulfilled. And we recognize the short-lived joys of the goods of this world. This young man has not yet recognized this. And he seeks an answer from within his own strength. What must I do? And this is a question that mankind is still asking. And they ask this because it's the easier way. Give me something that I can do, and I'm there with you. I want eternal life too. Just tell me what I can do to get it. Just tell me what I can do to obtain the favor of God and go on living, and we're all together too, more than happy to submit to any medical treatment or even cryogenic freezing or any manner of anything that we might do in order to obtain eternal life, if there's just something that we can do. Sarah McLachlan has a song that says that she's done running. She's through running and searching for everlasting meaning. She's at the end of a rope, and she's ready to let it all go and just simply enjoy the now. And of course, others like Eckhart Tolle and Deepak Chopra and so many others are telling us that the message is, stop thinking about the future and enjoy the now. Enjoy the now. But enjoying the now neglects to recognize that God has created us to live. God has created us to live with Him. And that the appetite that we have for the future, and the appetite that says that we must consider our future state, is in fact a calling of God to come, to forsake all, and to believe in His Son. This man is asked fatally, as it were, this question of Jesus. Jesus responds, and He immediately begins to help him to see his own error. And he points out, he says, why do you call me? Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. He's saying, let's draw a conclusion from your having called me good and asking me what is good. If you're doing that, you need to recognize that what you're saying of me is, I'm God. I am God. This man has asked a question, made an observation without even grasping what he's saying. And he's saying, only God is good. And if God is good, draw the right conclusion, get to the right perspective. If only God is good and you refer to me as good, I am your God. I am not just your good teacher. So Jesus is helping him to see his error. And he has made reference to these, to what he can do. And Jesus then says, and he follows the line of argumentation through the covenant of works, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. There it is. One wonders whether or not this is still in force for unbelievers. There it is. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. If you don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. You don't want to believe the gospel. You don't want to be freed from your obligations to believe, to repent. Okay then. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. The fact of the matter is we are all born into sin. We all bear the weight of our sin, and not just this, but original sin. The sin of our forebears. And so this young man responds, and he says, well, which ones? And so he has the Old Testament. He understands what is the Word of God. And Jesus has just pointed him back to the Word of God. Make no mistake, he's not just saying, keep the commandments, but he's saying, go back to the Word. Look at the Word. What does the Word say? And so Jesus says, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus not only intends to present to him the obligations of the covenant of works to which every man and woman and child is subject, but he is also pointing to the Word of God, but he's doing something more, and he wants this young man to go back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. You would discover the way of life, go back to the Word. You want to know how to have eternal life? Go to the Word. Man seems to be searching for eternal life in any manner of all sorts of things. And we see in our own generation, from the Bill Gates Foundation to Warren Buffett to Mark Zuckerberg and all the rest of them, leave a legacy by leaving hundreds of millions of dollars behind in the name of the progress of the human race, of goodness and social justice. They need to hear the same thing. Go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Would you have eternal life? Would you have a name? A name written on a stone, which only you and Christ would know. A name that is written upon your forehead. Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Well, Jesus is pointing out his sin by showing him the grid of God's good commandments. Obey and do what you read there. And he quotes the commandments, numbers 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5. And then he shares Leviticus 19:18, quotation, the golden rule. And you must love others, treat others as you would be treated. It's telling that he leaves one commandment out. And of course, he leaves out the first half, the first book, as it were, the first portion of the tablets. He leaves out man's obligation to man or God. These are enough. Man is condemned in his relationship with man. The relationship of his own heart and the things that he possesses. He leaves out number 10. Commandment number 10 is, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's goods, his home, his wife, his children, his possessions. It's all about possessions. It's all about wanting what someone else has. It's all about keeping up with the Joneses. It's all about making certain that I have enough to make me comfortable so that I need nothing more. In the words of the great historical figure, what do you need more? What more could you want more? Well, the young man responds, and there's something of a misdiagnosis of himself, to put it lightly. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? I stand before you as one who has broken the commandments of God. I don't know that there isn't a single day that I go through where I have not summarily broken every single one of these commandments contained in the book of God, in the tablets of stone. So in some way, in principle, I break these commandments daily. But he says, all these that I have kept, what do I still lack? And this shows the misdiagnosis of the world, the misdiagnosis of all those who have not yet been seen through the eyes of faith, the bar of righteousness that is so beautifully portrayed in our perfect Savior who kept perfectly the will of God. When confronted with all the world's possessions, and when confronted with his own physical need of bread, and when confronted with his own discomfort and physical needs, he refuses. And he stands against the wiles of Satan. This man does not understand sin. He does not understand law breaking. He does not understand the effects of sin. He does not understand the holiness of God. He does not understand the righteousness of God. He does not understand the depth and nature of sin. He does not understand the wickedness of the human heart. He seems to grasp some portions of Scripture and of the commandments, and yet he does not grasp nor understand Jeremiah's protestation that the heart is desperately wicked, and who could know it? Jesus follows up and he says, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So in sorrow, this man's response to Jesus, who says, give up everything and come and follow me. Make no mistake, Jesus is not saying to every person, give up every single thing in the world that you have and follow him. But he is saying it to this young man who would be a disciple, who would have eternal life. And Jesus says, give it all up and come, follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven. You will have something that is incorruptible, unfaded, kept for you until glory. One needs to ask oneself a question this morning. What would I do? What am I willing to do for the sake of knowing with absolute certainty and full assurance that I have eternal life? What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to forsake? What am I willing to do? What must I do to be certain and to have full, unbridled assurance that I have eternal life? It's a very simple thing, dear friends. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He alone can save you from your sins. Believe that there is no other means under heaven by which you may be saved. Believe that Jesus is the one who is called from all eternity to come give His life for us. He who died on the cross died for you. And all you need to do is simply believe. Jesus died for me. You must recognize that in your own attempts, your vain attempts to somehow curry the favor of God through moral perfection, through words, through deeds, through going to the right places, doing the right things, having the right friends, being very, very good and moral. Being a bright, shining star in the world, someone whom everyone wants to be with. But all of these are vain attempts, and they are not God's means, God's chosen means by which we may obtain eternal life. And you must make eternal life subservient to your greatest need, and that is a right relationship with God. If you have a relationship of righteousness through Christ Jesus, received by faith, according to grace, you will live forever. And the alternative is, if we refuse Jesus Christ and God's presented, God's apportioned, God's lifted up provision for your eternal living, then you will, and you are, eternally dying. And you will die, and you will die forever. And you will be consciously aware of dying and ongoing death and destruction forever. What are you willing to forsake to know Jesus? What are you willing to give up for Him? God's Word doesn't call you to give up anything other than your own self-righteousness and our vain attempts to somehow please God. You are not being called upon to give up all your riches and all your worldly goods. You are simply being called upon to give up every single thing in which you would somehow identify and hold up as indicative of God's love for you. And you would hold up before Him as somehow necessitating God's favor because you possess them or can do them or in some imagined self-inebriating and self-promoting way before God that somehow you deserve and He must give you eternal life. This young man goes away sorrowful. Jesus then carries on this ongoing dialogue with His disciples, and He shares a number of things, and He basically says, it's summarized in the first phrase of what He says, the first sentence, "Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Only with difficulty. I know much is made of this argument of what is a camel and how easy it is, and is the eye of the needle, in fact, a gate in Jerusalem, or is Jesus literally saying a camel cannot fit through a needle's eye, that you and I can barely fit a piece of thread through? I can't do it. I think we should take Jesus very simply at the words that He states. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. He explained what He's illustrating. He's already explained in verse 23. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. There it is. What are we to make of this camel and the eye of a needle? There it is. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. The point is not the camel, it's not the eye of the needle, it's the difficulty, it's the encrusting of riches that can in fact prevent a person from obtaining eternal life. And so Jesus says, with difficulty. The fact of the matter is that in their day, and even in our own present day, riches were held up as an evidence of God's blessing. If one was rich, then one had obtained the blessing of God. If one had much of the world's goods, then God had blessed. Hitler made a foolish mistake in his own calculations. He believed that when there was an attempt on his life, that because he was delivered, that in fact God had shown his favor upon him. Well, it's not necessarily favor, it's just simply the statement that it was not yet his time, that God was reserving him for judgment. The fact is, this passage shows us that it is a very dangerous thing to live in possession of the world's goods, that it is a very dangerous thing to have much. It is a very dangerous position for a Christian to be in, to be encumbered by and to have much of the world's goods. It's a scary thing. Because the fact is that these things influence how we think. These things influence the life of the Christian. These things influence our appetite for the kingdom of God. These things influence our love for Jesus. However, although difficult and seemingly impossible for sin and lust to be broken, with God all things are possible, and God preserves and saves, even amongst the rich, those who He has reserved for Himself. There are two things in light of what Jesus says here. Two things that we need to consider very briefly in light of our Christian stewardship and the need of supporting and working and serving in the Church of God and within God's kingdom. Loving and living for Jesus Christ changes a Christian's perspective and priorities with regard to material possessions. You get that? Loving and living for Jesus Christ changes a Christian's perspective and priorities with regard to material possessions. If we love Jesus and we've come into the full possession of Christ through faith by grace, our perspective on our worldly goods will change. They will no longer be as significant, as glorious, as wonderful, as beautiful, as enamoring, as beguiling, as lovely as they once were to us. They will no longer be something to be held onto with tight fists. They will no longer be something to which we say, "You cannot touch these things." This last week I went out searching for books and I was in Boston, and down in the dungeons of Boston Goodwills. And there I was, and I was searching, and many of you know that that's how I contribute to my living and here at the church. And as I'm reaching into this bucket, there came a man and he began to throw himself into this and he was breathing all over me and grabbing books and pushing me to the side. And I'm bigger than him. And he was pushing me to the side. He was not afraid of me at all. And then came an old woman, an old, frail woman who's reaching into the bucket and she's grabbing books. And I went and poor little me, just innocent little me, went to reaching for a book and I pull the book out, and this woman grabs the book from me and she's ripping it out of my hand, and I was standing there wondering, what is going on as this man is pushing me and this woman's grabbing the books that I'm just innocently trying to get, and I was there first. Of course, my daughter laughs because she knows that there might be a little more to the story, but I couldn't help but think of, oh, the depravity of man. If we would have riches, will we not even brave the possibility of bodily harm in order to have what we want? How do they know I'm a Christian? How do they know I'm not going to swing? Of course I could not. I wound up walking away from the bucket and letting them have what they wanted after a few words. But have we not seen with the Ferguson riots in Missouri, what seems to be or what is said to be initially an injustice, which obviously there has been much more that has come out since then. But what does injustice do? Well, then all of a sudden, crowds are in businesses and looting and taking and stealing and keeping and seizing all the worldly goods that one can get. It's no longer about justice. Now it's about injustice. Truly, the injustice of innocent business owners and mom and pops who are trying to simply provide for themselves. What about a couple of years ago when people were using their cards and it seemed that they had bottomless cards and they went to Walmart and they called all their friends and they got tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of the world's goods and they didn't care who paid for it. The things will do for money. How about that person at work who wants to get a step ahead of you in seniority and who wants to just get another leg up and they're willing to do anything and be ruthless in order to be in with the boss? I'll tell you, dear friends, you've seen it. We'll do anything to have more, to crush the competition, to get just a little bit more, to steal, to take, to have, to possess. But loving and living for Jesus Christ changes our perspective. It changes our priorities. And material possessions mean less to us. As Christians, our material goods should mean less to us. We should truly mean it, and our heart should be in tune with the hymn when we sing, "I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. I'd rather have Jesus than a beautiful church building. I'd rather have Jesus than all manner of other things that would comfort me and make it so much easier on the Lord's Day to come into worship. I'd rather have Jesus and I'd rather have the Word of God. And if I have those things, then the Lord can give me whatever else He wants. If I've found those things, that's where I'll be." But it's not just as a churchgoer, it's also in our homes. I'd rather have Jesus. Is this what we're showing our children? I'd rather have Jesus. Have we made costly decisions about following Christ and about giving? And have we explained to our children that we are behind where others might be, who are working, moms and dads, and whose children are in daycare and out here and out there and have 50 million things to do? Well, we've made a priority to keep our homes intact and our children advancing in the right ways in education and cared for appropriately and our family giving. Giving to the Lord, serving God, forsaking the world, foregoing some earthly comforts for the sake of advancing further in the kingdom of God. Do we teach these things to our children? Have we shown them that costly following after Christ? The truth is that in the heart of the believer, our worldly possessions mean less than our grasp of God. And so stewardship season is about this very subject. Do you love the Lord? Then serve the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Then serve Him with your time. Do you love the Lord? Then volunteer to do things in the church. Make an effort to be at the church, to be supportive of this congregation, of one another, and of this church's ministries, wherever and whatever they may be. Look for some area where you can serve in the congregation, and then do it with joy. Be a steward of what God has given to you. Not just your possessions, but your time and your mouth and your gifts and your talents. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with joy. The second thing that this passage speaks with us about concerning giving and stewardship is that God will eternally outdo what we do for or give to Him. God will eternally outdo what we do for or give to Him. The fact of the matter is that God will perform what you cannot. This passage is all about what can I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus' answer ultimately is God will do what you cannot do. Your desire to somehow do something to obtain the favor of God and eternal life is something which you cannot do. But with God, all things are possible and God will perform what you cannot. And so, of all who would have eternal life, we must simply ask God to do what we cannot do. to acknowledge our need of Him and our complete and utter inability. But the fact is that not only will God show us that He can do what we cannot when we are saved, He will eternally and continually and inexhaustively do far more than we could ever ask, imagine, or think. And He will eternally outdo what we are doing. Peter rightly, not badly, Peter rightly says, what reward is there for us? What is there for us in following You? It was a mindset that said, if you follow Jesus and you give up everything, there will be something. There will be a living for you. There will be an ongoing living and a means of financial support. And Jesus says, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is for Peter and the apostles. But there's something there further for us in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. If you believe in tithing and you believe, and appropriately and biblically, if your life is marked by giving faithfully and regularly, systematically to your in your local church and to your local ministry, then in fact what Jesus is saying is that of all that you are foregoing, and believe me, over the course of our lifetime, we forego a great deal if we are biblical tithers. A great deal. Jesus is saying, you've not foregone anything. You've not given up anything that you will not receive 100-fold. And that you will not only also, in addition to that, but you will receive eternal life in Me. There are many passages that speak of this. There are many passages that speak of eternal reward. There are many passages that say that we will receive the very kingdom of God. Those who are meek, those who are downtrodden in the world, those who are persecuted for the name of Christ will receive the kingdom of God. Read the Beatitudes. Read the rewards that are outlined in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 22. And of His promises to give us a stone and a name and riches and to enrobe us and to cover us and to grant us to live eternally with Him. Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus is calling you and me today through His Word. Come, forsake all, and follow Him. Hold lightly the things that we have in this world. Be willing, even though the Master may not call you to give them all up, be willing to give all that you have and follow Him. I understand this last week that there was a young couple, a married Christian couple. I don't know very much about them. I put it up on Facebook this morning that were killed. They both had their legs broken so that they could not run away, and they were tortured, and then they were burned to death. A young Christian couple in Pakistan, somewhere in the last few days. And the woman was given an opportunity before they burned her to death, after having burned her husband, and they said, look, if you'll convert to Islam, we'll let you live. I'll tell you, I think it's more difficult for Christians here in this land who have a great deal and who are loaded down with the world's goods. Take it all away. Denude us of everything that we have. Are we willing to let it all go? And even life itself, to be certain that we are in Christ. When confronted with having to give up everything, like in the wonderful hymn from Martin Luther, let the world's goods and even our kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We need to look at everything that we have and recognize that none of these things are eternal. Not even the body that we seek to maintain. But that in the end, the only thing of an eternal nature that will carry on with us is our salvation. That ought to change our perspective on everything that we have and everything that we possess. May God help us to lightly hold the things that He has poured out upon us. May God help us to lightly hold the things that comfort us most in this life. May God help us to be willing to give and to demonstrate how lightly we hold the things of this world and how very much we value Him. Make no mistake, stewardship season is all about this one question. How much do we value Jesus Christ? How much do we value the kingdom of God? How much do we value our possession of God, our Redeemer? May God help us to demonstrate continually our hope and our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and us and all that we have. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for this passage this morning and the words of Jesus Christ to these disciples. We ask that You'd help us to hold lightly to the world's goods and to cling to Jesus. We ask that You'd help us to be willing to forsake all, to leave all that we might have Him. I pray, Father, for all those here this morning who do not know You, those who have not Your Word, who still think somehow that it's just simply one thing, one little thing that they can keep or do or possess that will give them eternal life. I pray, Father, that You would show them the fallibility of these things. Show them the rotting worthlessness of these things. I pray, Father, that You would put on clear display to every soul, to every man, to every woman, to every child this morning, the way of eternal life is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to eternal life is to believe the gospel. It is to take hold by faith of what God has provided. It is to take hold of the fact that we are sinners and we stand incapable, unjust, wretchedly sinful before Him. And yet God has done what we cannot. Help us by faith to grasp this, to believe this truly in our heart of hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.